About 35 years ago now, I studied for my doctorate in Philadelphia, Westminster. And one of my greatest questions when I entered the program was, what did our forefathers have that we don't have today? Particularly the Reformers and the Puritans. And so I began to study. And for my dissertation, I read hundreds, I would dare to say thousands of sermons. And to my astonishment, I discovered that the Reformers and Puritans weren't really saying that much different than what conservative Reform pastors are attempting to say today. Maybe they said it a bit better, but the content of the sermon was not that much different from the content of a good Reformed sermon today. And it was only after studying for a couple of years that I began to get a handle on this, that what made them different from us is that they were wrestlers at the throne of God, number one, who truly believed in preaching and expected God to work, number two. So they were men who gave themselves continually to prayer and to ministry of the Word. That's actually why the office of deacon was established. So this giving of good deeds and alms and food and raiment and so on that we just heard about, so that that could continue without an impediment upon their own giving themselves to prayer and to ministry of the Word. And so, in this text, we have this amazing, intense, persevering application. Give yourself continually to, original expression meaning, intensely, intelligently, intentionally, perseveringly, give yourself in an unwearied effort to these things, believing in them, believing that God will bring fruits through them. Namely, prayer and the preaching of the Word. So a minister of the gospel in particular is to devote himself unreservedly to these two things. And what I'm suggesting to you today is that these two things have become sidelined in so many pulpits, so many ministries today, and been substituted with all kinds of administration, all kinds of other duties, and we've lost the pulse, we've lost the heartbeat, we've lost the passion, but even more, we've lost really believing in prayer and believing in preaching. And so what I want to do is I want to look at these two themes with you through the eyes, particularly of the Reformers and Puritans, probably a little bit more Puritan-oriented, because that's where most of my studies have lain, and ask ourselves the question, are we really sons and daughters of the Reformation, as we claim to be when we commemorate 500 years since the Reformation? And this may be a searching question, it may be a painful question, it may be an affirming question, but it is, at the very least, a critical question. Are you and I genuine sons and daughters of the Reformation? And part of our problem, you see, is we are prayerless most of the time in our prayers. And you know what I mean. You say the words, you mouth the thing. This is what I think Stephen was talking about so powerfully in his opening words. But you don't pray in your prayers. In the King James marginal notes in most King James Bibles, you'll find this in James 5:17, Elijah prayed in his prayer. He really prayed. He poured out his heart. He was intense. He persevered. And that's what you find in the Reformers and the Puritans. Prayer was not an appendix to their lives. Prayer was their life. That's why Martin Luther said to Philip Melanchthon one day, Philip, I've got so much to do tomorrow, I need to pray an extra hour. What do? When we have lots to do, our prayer time goes in like an accordion going in. Luther's went out like an accordion going out. When Philip Melanchthon came around the corner one day and overheard Martin Luther praying alone, Luther always prayed aloud because he said, I want, for one thing, the devil to know what I'm praying because he's a defeated foe. And secondly, I want to pray aloud so that my mind doesn't wander, because coming before God with a wandering mind is an abomination in His sight. So Luther, most of the Reformers, most of the Puritans, even in their private devotions, they prayed aloud because they wanted to be earnest. They wanted to be real. They didn't want to hold back. And they didn't want their mind to wander. Well, Melanchthon overheard Luther praying, and he went home and he wrote these words: Gracious God, what faith, what spirit, what reverence, and yet with what holy familiarity did Master Martin pray. Now, that's not to say that this wonderful combination of praying in our prayers, where there's a holy familiarity and a holy reverence coming together at the same time, our Father, who art in heaven, is something that came easily to Luther. Luther himself said, praying comes close to being the most difficult of all works. Elsewhere he said, prayer is a difficult matter and hard work, far more difficult than preaching the word or performing other official duties in the church. This is the reason why it is so rare. And he's writing in his day. John Knox's son-in-law, John Welsh, his wife said after he died that she thinks he averaged 7 hours a day in prayer. Don't even try that, because you'll just flounder. But she said he never stayed in bed an entire night without getting up in the northern cold Scotland in the middle of the night, taking his robe, going off into a side room to pray for people in his congregation. And she would often follow him. And she wouldn't dare open the door. It was too sacred, she said. She called through the door. She'd say, John, honey, don't you think you should come back to bed? You're going to catch pneumonia. And he'd say, back through the closed door, my dear, I have 3,000 souls to care for, the size of his church, and I know not how it is with many of them. So he'd be praying for them one by one in the middle of the night. Now, these examples, of course, can make us feel very, very guilty. And that's not my first point. I mean, a little guilt is okay, but because we need a little guilt here. But my point is to show you this. They believed in prayer. They believed it made a difference. It drove them to prayer. It drove them to prayer. The wife of Joseph Alline said of her husband, Puritan Joseph Alline, at the time of his health, he did rise constantly at or before 4 o'clock in the morning, and on the Sabbath yet sooner. He would be much troubled if he heard the blacksmiths or the shoemakers or tradesmen at work in their trades before he was in his duties praying with God, saying, how often, how this noise shames me. Doth not my master deserve more than theirs? And so from 4 till 8 in the morning, he spent in prayer, in holy contemplation, singing of psalms, which he much delighted in and did practice daily alone as well as in his family. And Joseph Alline himself said, when he wasn't really praying in his prayer, didn't really feel contact with God, he said, I feel like I'm a bird out of my nest, and I'm not comfortable until I'm back in my old familiar way, back in the nest of communion with God. You see, the great difference between that day and our day is that these divines had a sense of holy familiarity, holy reverence with God, that was their norm on a daily basis. As the old Scottish divines used to say, we pray until we pray through and get hold of the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. They gave themselves to prayer. And we have this huge problem that I call prayerless praying. Prayerless praying that freezes before it reaches heaven. while prayerful praying pierces the heavens and warms the soul. You see, the Puritans and Reformers really believed that prayer is the thermometer of the soul, the gauge of spiritual life. They said prayer is the soul's breath, the soul breathing to God in faith, in hope, and in love. What are our prayers like? Do you know what it means to wrestle with God until you pray through? Maurice Roberts, a great Scottish minister still alive today, once told me that he often gets down on his knees and prays for a while and then gets up and he says, sometimes I realize I haven't really prayed in my prayer. And I go back down to my knees again and just keep on praying until I break through, and lay hold of God. You see, the omission of prayer, when we're backsliding, can seem sometimes more reverent to us than engaging in prayer because we know we're cold. But when the form of prayer, going to prayer, engaging in prayer, is gone, soon all our spiritual life will be gone. It will all be dull form. I had a former elder once who said to me, called me up actually, just as I was leaving for a conference. He said, would you come on over? He said, I'm in desperate straits. I said, well, I can't come right now. I can come in 3 days, but what's going on? He said, my life is an abomination in the sight of God. I can't pray. I can't read the Scriptures. I can't do anything. I'm just a wretched sinner. I said to him, brother, I said, you spend a half an hour every day, 10 minutes reading the Bible, 10 minutes meditating on what you read, 10 minutes in prayer, and I'll come over as soon as I get back. He said, I can't do it. I said, you do it. It's the means of grace. You do it. Well, I came home 3 days later. There was a note on my door, note on my chair that said from the secretary, no need to call or visit Mr. So-and-so. All is well with his soul. You see, he was just neglecting this genuine encounter with God each day, settling for something too easy, too small, and then it faded away until he couldn't pray at all. And then he felt very guilty, and he felt he was a reprobate, and on it went. Prayer, said Charles Bridges, is one half of a minister's work, and it gives to the other half all its power and success. We will give ourselves continually to prayer. Those who walk most closely with God, said Bridges, are most spiritually intelligent in the secret of His covenant. Many can set their seal to Luther's testimony that he often obtained more knowledge in a short time by prayer than by many hours of laborious and accurate study. So what are the solutions? Well, the solutions to our problem of prayerless praying are to take hold of ourselves, Isaiah 64, verse 7. No man taketh hold of himself, to take hold of God, and to take hold of God. There are areas you can take hold of yourself when you pray, but ultimately you're dependent upon the Holy Spirit, aren't we, to really lay hold of God. And so this combination, taking hold of ourselves, reminding ourselves of what prayer is, and then taking hold of God by the grace of the Spirit, is the need of the day. In fact, the need of every day. When I was 9 years old, I remember my dad pulling me aside into his bedroom and saying, I hope you never forget this, but I want to tell you something. The greatest need in the world today is the sheer unbelief and the worldliness of the people. But the greatest need in the church today for the people of God is prayerful prayer. This is our greatest need. We must give ourselves, ministers in particular, but lay people as well, give ourselves to prayer by taking hold of ourselves and by taking hold of God. So how do you do that? Well, you take hold of yourself, first of all, by remembering the value of prayer. Remembering, as John Bunyan said, you can do more than pray after you prayed, but you can't do more than pray until you pray. Prayer is foundational. Prayer ought to be the first thing. We ought to pray our way through every day, through every activity in which we engage. You know, when I was first a minister, 1 week after I was ordained, the first pastor that came to visit me and wished me well in my ministry said this to me when I asked him the question, "What advice do you have for a young minister?" This man was maybe 70 years old at the time. I was 25. And he looked at me and he said, "I just got one thing to say to you. Just one thing after what, 40 years of ministry." He said, "If you follow this, you'll have a blessed ministry. Don't ever engage in any church activity, teach any class, do any visit, no matter how routine, no matter how repetitive, without bending your knees and asking God's blessing earnestly first. You need God first in everything. Remember the value of prayer." And the beauty of prayer is that even if it is not answered, or we think it's not answered, that the gift of communing with God is worth more than all the world. Prayer is a gift by itself, regardless of yea or nay answer. William Bridge, the Puritan, said, "'Tis a mercy to pray, though I never received the mercy prayed for." Another thing my dad said to me when I was a young boy, he said, "Remember the difference between a believer and an unbeliever is that a believer always has a place to go." And what a gift. He said, "That's worth more than all the money in the world. To always have a place to go. An open throne, 24/7. What a gift. To be able to have the ear of the God of the universe. That's what a Christian has. At every single moment. We're taking that gift for granted, my friends, I'm afraid. Me too. Far too often. So we pray too casually. We pray too infrequently. We pray too half-heartedly. But if an unanswered prayer is sweet, how much more an answered prayer? Bishop Hall said, "Good prayers never come weeping back. For either God gives me what I asked for, or He gives me what I should have been asking for in the first place." God does exceeding abundantly above all that we can ask or think. Remember the value of prayer. Number two, maintain the priority of prayer. The priority of prayer. Charles Spurgeon, "Your prayers will be your ablest assistance while your discourses are yet upon the anvil. Prayer will singularly assist you in the delivery of your sermon. In fact, nothing can so gloriously fit you to preach as descending fresh from the mount of communion with God to speak with the souls of men." And after the sermon, and the Reformers and Puritans did this as a whole, after the sermon, how could a conscientious preacher give vent to his feelings and find solace for his soul if access to the mercy seat were denied him? See, too often we pray before we go to church, but not after. Because we want to do good. But Joseph Alain said, not just to preachers, to all believers, go from your knees to the sermon and go from the sermon back to your knees. Priority of prayer. You know, I've seen it firsthand in my own mother's life. She spent a couple hours a day in prayer every day. And we witnessed that as children. We watched it. We felt it. We sensed it. We would see her leave into the bedroom in the middle of the day. We knew what she was doing. When we got up in the morning, we'd tiptoe past the living room as she was in the semi-darkness, on her knees in the living room, get ourselves some cereal, knowing our mother's praying right in the next room. Powerful. It's powerful. It impacts not only the people around us, but there's a savor that goes out of genuinely praying people that you can't gainsay. Maintain the priority of prayer. And so when you make your schedule out for the day, one of the best things to do is just get down on your knees, put that schedule in front of you, and just pray through all of them. If it takes 10 minutes, fine. If it takes 5, fine. If it takes 20, fine. That time is well spent. In fact, that's the most important part of your day. Number three, you take hold of yourself. And only when you realize the value and the priority of prayer, but also when you speak with sincerity in your prayer. Genuine, heartfelt sincerity. That's what troubles me about so many public prayers today. it seems like the minister or the speaker hardly believes in prayer. Oh, let's just pray a second. And it's casual, hands in the pockets. Father, let's do this. Father, please do that. Father, thank you for this. Amen. And then suddenly their voice gets louder. And now we're going to, you're like, this is the main thing coming, me speaking. But praying is the main thing. And when you visit a sick person in the hospital, the most important part of your visit is your prayer. When you visit a family in their home, the most important part of your visit is your prayer. Speak with sincerity. Speak in your prayer like you believe in prayer. Thomas Brooks, God looks not at the elegancy of your prayers to see how neat they are, or at the geometry of your prayers to see how long they are, or at the arithmetic of your prayers to see how many they are, or at the music of your prayers, or at the sweetness of your voice, or at the logic of your prayers, but He looks at the sincerity of your prayers, how hearty they are. There is no prayer acknowledged, approved, accepted, recorded, rewarded by God, but that wherein the heart is sincere and whole. And this is the point where the Puritans excel us so much. The true mother would not have the child divided. God loves a broken and a contrite heart, and He loathes a divided heart. He wants our whole heart engaged sincerely in prayer when we approach to Him. And then, fourth, when we take hold of ourselves, we discipline ourselves to pray intercedingly. We don't just pray for ourselves or our wants or our needs, but we learn to pray around the globe. We learn to make lists, perhaps, of prayers. But whatever we do, however we organize our prayers, daily or weekly or monthly, we need to be intercessors at the throne of grace. The people of God, praying for the people of God, praying for the unsaved, praying for your pastors, praying for the world, praying for reformation, praying for revival, earnestly, believingly, repetitively, sincerely. I had a friend who passed away now, a very dear friend from South Africa named Pastor Martin Holt. Some of you may remember him. I would get up every morning, 5 o'clock. He'd spend an hour to 2 in prayer. He had a little bench in front of his desk. He showed it to me in a moment of sacred intimacy in my life, to see that. And there were grooves, actually, where his arms rested on the wood. And down beneath, just in front of, on the floor, lay his prayer book. And he picked it up and he showed me people he prayed for every day. There was my name, my wife's name, my 3 children's names, all one by one. He prayed for all 5 of us every single morning. And then the people he prayed for every week and the people he prayed for every month. Do you realize how he felt at that moment? Here's a man 5,000 miles away praying for me, my wife, my kids, every one of us every morning. I felt like John Newton when he said, "My comfort in the midst of spiritual darkness and need is that somewhere around the world, someone is lifting up my worthless name and lisping it in the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth." Oh, that the people of God would pray for one another around the globe. What good you could do. Work towards this organization in your prayer. It's not mechanical, but it is organized, where you pray for those that you need to pray for, so that you don't have to say to people, "I'll pray for you," and then you don't, and you find yourself a guilty liar. You have a system, and you pray. Martin Lloyd-Jones says prayer, intercessory prayer, is the highest activity of a Christian. We faint so often because we don't pray. And then we take hold of ourselves by keeping biblical balance in prayer. There's much to say here. Let me just say this quickly. I think one of the biggest tools to use, best tools to use here, is simply the ACTS formula. ACTS, adoration. Come with adoration. Psalm 111, 1 through 3. Come with confession. Daniel 9, 4 and 5. Come with thanksgiving. 1 Thessalonians 5:18. Come with supplication. Psalm 62, verse 8. Keep biblical balance in prayer. But then we also need to take hold of God in prayer. It's not enough to be organized. It's not enough to realize the value of prayer. to really pray, we need this kind of laying hold of God. God's grace coming to us in our prayers so that we can truly pray in our prayers. Unto Thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. How do you lay hold of God in prayer? Well, let me give you three or four helps. Number one, you plead God's promises in prayer. You show God His own word, His own handwriting. You urge God to fulfill what He has promised to do. Thomas Manton said, "One good way to get comfort is to plead the promises of God in prayer. Show Him His handwriting because God is tender of His word." Some years ago now, I had an elderly friend who brought me a very spiritual letter he found in his papers from my father, who passed away straight from the pulpit to glory in 1993. And this letter was written when my father was 31 years old, shortly after he had been saved. And as I was starting to read the letter, and I was just enamored with it, it was all very, very spiritual, telling how the Lord had led him. My friend said, "Perhaps you'd like to keep the letter." I said, "Keep it? I would love to keep it. I'd read it again and again. This is my father." Well, think of how the Father in heaven feels when you bring Him back His own handwriting in prayer, His own promises. And He says, "Lay hold of Me. My complaint of you, Israel, is you don't take hold of Me. You don't take hold of My word. Take hold of My word. Plead My word in prayer." John Trapp, Puritan John Trapp. "Promises must be prayed over. God loves to be burdened with and to be importuned," that means urgently pressed with requests, "in His own words. To be sued upon by the bond of His own word. Prayer is a putting of God's promises into suit, and it is no arrogancy or presumption to burden God, as it were, with His own promises. Such prayers will be nigh the Lord day and night. He can as little deny them as He can deny Himself." Puritan William Gurnall, "Prayer is nothing but the promise reversed. God's word formed into an argument and retorted by faith back upon the Lord again. Furnish thyself, therefore, with arguments from the promises to enforce thy prayers and to make them prevail with God. For thy promises, O God, are the ground of faith, and faith, when strengthened, will make thee fervent, and such fervency ever speeds and returns with victory out of the field of prayer. Therefore, the mightier any is in the word, the more mighty he will be in prayer." I've got about a half a dozen books behind me in my study. And they're prayer books. Prayers of Spurgeon, prayers of Bickersteth, prayers of William Jay, and so on. When I get a bit discouraged, I just reach back and take one of those books and just open it up and just start reading. When I get tired of my own prayers, I just start reading their prayers. And what I notice in their prayers again and again is that 90% of the prayer is just quoting Scripture. And they weave together Scriptures in unique ways and just pour out God's Word back to God again. That's how they laid hold of God. They brought Him His own Word. And then secondly, we take hold of God in prayer when we look to the glorious Trinity in prayer. The most notable example here among the Puritans was, of course, John Owen, who spoke about communing with each person of the Trinity. Based on 2 Corinthians 13:14, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all." But Owen also picks up on Ephesians 2:18 that tells us how the three persons of the Trinity operate in our prayers, "For through Him," that is Christ Jesus, "we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father." And so Owen goes on to say, there are certain times, according to the economy of the Trinity, there are certain times when we ought to pray or can best pray to one individual person. And sometimes on one subject to more than one person, consciously, intentionally. It gives the example of prayer, for example, prayer itself. You can pray directly to the Spirit. Spirit of God, help me to groan in my prayers, groanings that are unutterable. Romans 8:26. But Jesus Himself is the intercessor par excellence in heaven's courts. And you could say to Him, Lord Jesus, like the disciples did, teach us to pray. Or you could go directly to the Father as well. But consciously looking to the glorious Trinity, pleading on the basis of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, the communion of the Holy Spirit, is a way to lay hold of God in very intimate ways. But finally, there's nothing that lays hold of God more than faith. We've got to believe in prayer. And this is our problem. Too often we don't believe in prayer. David approached God by saying, Psalm 65, verse 2, O thou that hearest prayer, unto thee all flesh shall come. It's as if he's giving God the name, thou who hearest prayer. God hearer. God is the giver of prayer, the hearer of prayer, the answerer of prayer, the applicatory power of prayer. It all belongs to God. Prayer, you know, is a beautiful cycle. It's decreed by the Father, true prayer from all eternity. It's merited by the Son. The Spirit groans it out within us. It goes back up through the Son. He salts it with the salt of His own sacrifice and intercessions and presents it acceptable back to the Father. Every prayer involves, true prayer involves the triune God in a beautiful, harmonious way. We ought to treasure that. We ought to value that. And the fact that the triune God is willing to help us in prayer ought to encourage us to be wrestlers at the throne of grace. Perhaps you've heard the story before of a man who set up a tavern next door to a church. And the wild parties, the late night hours, the sinful indulgences, the morning refuse, the vomit on the parking lot so distressed the church people that the pastor asked the people to pray that God would intervene. And God did intervene. And God sent a tornado to that town. And it wiped out the tavern completely and left the church standing, unharmed. And so the tavern owner took the church to court because he heard that they were praying against them. And in the case, the people in court said, the church people said, We didn't do anything. And the judge said, this is the strangest case I've ever heard. Unbelievers believing in prayer, believers not believing in prayer. You see, and that is our fundamental problem. It's our fundamental problem. Do we really believe that God will hear our cries? Now, it's true in the Bible as well, isn't it? I mean, when Rhoda, the servant girl, came to the door and Peter was standing at the door, she was so shocked. And she went back and told the others, well, Peter is here. And they didn't believe. And they've been praying for the release of Peter. So they have the same problem. You see, too often we don't believe that our God is the Almighty God of heaven and earth. And we lay hold of God when we do believe that. When we really believe in the power of prayer. Now, before I transition to my second last point about give ourselves to preaching very briefly, I just want to say one thing. Luther was raised in a monastery. He was used to praying for long periods of time. Don't despair if you don't learn very easily to pray for long periods of time. Don't expect too much. But do expect, do be hard on yourself to this extent. Don't settle for prayerless prayer. And do work at it. Consciously, intentionally, prayerfully, asking God for praying grace until you have a life of daily and sweet communion with God. Don't settle for less than that. Now, I want to look then at the second part, because the two are connected. We give ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. And what I discovered at Westminster was it wasn't only that these men were great wrestlers, but they were also great believers in preaching. They really believed that if they brought the Word of God, and the Word of God alone, God would bring in reformation, God would bring revival, God would do wondrous things. And they were right. And so we need to believe in preaching as much as we need to believe in prayer. This is God's staple way, His ordinary way. In fact, the Reformers believed so much in preaching that when in the Heidelberg Catechism they asked the question, how does the Holy Spirit work all these things in our hearts? All these things referring to all the things in the Apostles' Creed. How do all the truths of Christianity become experientially real in the soul? And the answer was simply this, from the preaching of the Holy Word, being blessed by the Holy Spirit. Oh, is no one ever converted in another way? Well, yes, they said, but it's so rare that it's hardly worth mentioning. It's the preaching of the Word that God uses to convert people. It's the preaching of the Word that God uses to build people up in their most holy faith. Preaching is transforming. And the Puritans in particular were great, great preachers. 95% of the Puritan literature we have today is nothing but Puritan sermons repackaged as books. There's six quick things I want to say about Puritan preaching. The first is this. The primacy of preaching. This was primary, you see. You bring nothing but the Word of God. Preaching is everything. Anthony Burgess. Ministers must preach the Word only for three reasons. For God's sake, because it is His Word that ministers are proclaiming. His honor is at stake. He does not think lightly of a minister's thoughts replacing his own. For man's sake, because if the word preached is not God's word, it loses all its power and nourishment and becomes only hay and stubble. And for the minister's sake, because the preacher is given a ministry, not a magistracy, that is, a calling to be a servant, not the Lord, so he must not endanger his own soul by bringing his own words. So the Puritans believe that the minister's principal work and the hearer's principal benefit came through preaching. They called preaching God's great converting ordinance. So they were in awe. They were in awe of the very act of preaching. In awe over the idea that a man could be the mouthpiece and the ambassador of the Almighty Triune God. Listen to Richard Baxter. 'Tis no small matter to stand up in the face of a congregation and deliver a message of salvation or damnation as from the mouth of the living God in the name of our Redeemer. Richard Sibbes said that a minister of the gospel is the greatest gift of the New Testament church outside of the Holy Spirit. This is the gift of all gifts, the ordinance of preaching. God esteems it so, Christ esteems it so, and so should we. They loved preaching so much, they put so much primacy on preaching, that they said there's not a sermon that is heard that doesn't set every hearer nearer to heaven or to hell, said John Preston. And their preaching is so word-centered that a contemporary of John Cotton's preaching said this about his pastor's preaching, Mr. Cotton preaches with such authority, such demonstration, such life, that methinks when he preaches out of any prophet or apostle, I do not even hear him. But I hear that very apostle and a prophet, yea, I hear the Lord Jesus Christ speaking in my heart, because Mr. Cotton brings me inside the Word of God. You see, the Puritans were earnest preachers who made it their aim to please God and bring His Word only in preaching rather than to please people. They feared the face of no man. They believed in preaching. So must we. They gave themselves to it. It was their life. If you're a preacher, you know what I'm talking about. You can hardly take a shower without thinking about this next sermon next Sunday. It's in you. It's in your blood. It's in your veins. What do my people need? You're thinking about it day and night. It's marinating in your soul. You give yourself to preaching. But you who are not preachers, you must give yourselves to prayer for your ministry, that the preaching every Sunday would indeed be the great market day of the soul, as the Puritans called it. The great event of the week, the greatest event of the week. The living God is coming to speak to you through two ministers, said Calvin. The one who speaks the words behind the pulpit in flesh and blood, and the Holy Spirit who stands beside him and takes the words and puts them as arrows in his bow and shoots the bow and directs the arrow to every heart according to every heart's need. Primacy of preaching. Second, program for preaching. Program for preaching. Puritans did all kinds of things to promote preaching. You know, they were under much persecution. Many of them were thrown into prison. And so they devised other ways to get preaching out. First was, actually I call it a five-pronged program. First was, the program was reformed preaching itself. So they wrote books on how to preach. I'll say a bit more about that as I close. Second, they developed lectureships. Now, what was a lectureship? Well, a lectureship was after they had been deposed from their pulpits by the Church of England, the High Anglican Church, what many Anglican ministers did, because their own preaching wasn't very popular, and the Puritans was very popular, the plain style of preaching was popular, they would hire a lecturer through one means or another. And the Anglican minister would preach in the morning, Sunday morning, and the Puritan preacher would preach Sunday evening and the midweek. And the church would be overflowing when the Puritan preacher preached. And so they developed these lectureships, and these ministers could give themselves almost entirely to preparing for preaching. Third aspect was called prophesying. They developed godly exercises where ordained ministers would gather together and an older minister would assign three or four younger ministers to preach from the same text. They preach from that text pretty much all day long, and then the older minister would preach the applications. And then they would all critique each other's sermons. Ongoing ministerial education. And it worked quite well until the Queen came along and forbade them, and until they started letting the lay people who were so hungry for sermons attend in the back pews. And then a few ministers got queasy when their sermons were criticized in front of their own lay people. So it kind of petered out. Fourth, the printing and publishing of sermons. Do you know that 22% of all literature that came off the English presses was not just Christian literature and not just sermons, but Puritan sermons? 22%. Of every word that came out of an English printing press in the 1620s were Puritan sermons. And number five, ministerial training. They trained their ministers very, very well. At Emmanuel College, Christ College, King's College, St. Mary's College, Cambridge, several of the colleges at Oxford. They gave them a thorough education. And that done by men like Lawrence Chatterton, who lived, by the way, to be 104. And who taught for decades, trained thousands of Puritan ministers on the art of preaching. Number three, passion for preaching. The Anglicans criticized the Puritan ministers because they preached like they believed it. They preached with passion and authority. Preaching by mouth or by pen, said John New, was the life of the Puritan minister. They love the gospel. They love the gospel of Christ. They love preaching. They love bringing the truth to men. They love preparing for preaching. Samuel Rutherford said, I've got two great joys in my life. The first is Christ, and the second is to preach Him. You see, they preach to themselves, first and foremost. They despise cold professionalism. They despise the ornate approach of the Anglicans. They preach to themselves. Bunyan said, I never preached a sermon I did not smartingly feel myself. And then they love the act of preaching. They love bringing the Word of God to the souls of men. But most of all, don't forget this, they love the people. They love the souls of the people to whom they preach. It wasn't just in love with themselves or in love with their own preaching gifts. They preach to living souls, not above them, not at them, but to them. The Puritan preacher had a way of crawling into the heart of his parishioner and speaking heart to heart, like a father to a child. Richard Baxter said, "The whole course of our ministry must be carried on in tender love to our people. When the people see that you unfeignedly and sincerely love them, they will hear anything and bear anything and follow you more easily." You know, many times I'm speaking at a conference somewhere in the world, somebody will come up and say something like this: "You know, we've got a good minister. He works hard. He prepares his sermons well. He's a good preacher. I don't know what's missing, but he just doesn't seem to connect with me." And those are delicate situations, and you try to avoid those conversations. But in the end, often what comes out is, "I'm not sure he really loves my soul. I'm not sure he really cares about me." You see, when they gave themselves to prayer and to preaching, the ministry of the Word, it wasn't divorced from their people. It was ministry of the Word. It's a ministry. It's a servant. Actually, the word minister here, ministry, is the word for deaconing or deaconessing. They deaconed the Word. They served the people with the Word. Fourthly, power in preaching. There was something about the Puritans' sermons that came across powerfully. And I've studied this question a long time, and I think it's their style of preaching in a threefold way. In most sermons, they follow this threefold pattern. You can almost follow it on the pages. First of all, they address the mind with clarity. They believe that a mindless Christianity would become a spineless Christianity. They brought truth, they made it clear, they made it plain, and then they confronted the conscience pointedly. They stripped bare the conscience. They weren't afraid. They weren't afraid to take a stick, as one Puritan said, like Adam who hid, and beat the bush until Adam comes out and stands before God in his nakedness. And then they wooed the heart passionately. Mind, conscience, heart. Addressing the mind with clarity, confronting the conscience pointedly, wooing the heart passionately, telling the people how wonderful Jesus is, sharing with them, authoritatively proclaiming to them that He's willing to have the greatest of sinners if they would but come to Him, pleading with them. William Craddock: "We are not sent to get galley slaves to the oars or a bear to the stake, but our God sends us to woo you as spouses, to marry you to our Savior Jesus Christ." Then fifthly, they gave themselves to plainness in preaching. They were well versed in Hebrew and Greek and all kinds of rhetoric and logic, and they hid all those gifts behind their preaching so they could bring the preaching to the people more effectively, more plainly, as they called it. By plain, they didn't mean extra simple. They didn't mean childish. They meant at the level of their people, into the mind first, and then the conscience and the heart. And they usually did that in a threefold order: exegetical, expositional, then doctrinal and didactic. What doctrine comes out of the exegesis? And why is that teaching important for us? And then third, applicatory. How do you use this doctrine? How should your life change because of this doctrine? That's how they preached. But all biblical doctrine, the Puritan said, it was to lead to Jesus Christ. He's to be everything to them. "Christ is the sum of the whole Bible," said Thomas Adams. "Prophesied, typified, prefigured, exhibited, demonstrated, found in every leaf, in every line. The Scriptures are but the swaddling bands of the child Jesus." And then in the application, they preach what they called experientially or experimentally. The idea is you applied it to the experience of the believer and to the experience of the unbeliever. To the unbeliever, it was discriminatory preaching, showing them what they were missing, showing them what they needed. To the believer, it was upbuilding preaching, comforting, directing, instructing. Transforming preaching is what they aimed at by applying truth to every area of life. Now, finally, Puritans were aware when they gave themselves to preaching that three things were absolutely essential. I close with this. Number one, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. Can't do it without the Holy Spirit. They always said you need the Holy Spirit twice in every sermon. In your preparation and on the pulpit. In your preparation. As you're preparing the sermon, they said, you should be going up and down on your knees, praying, writing, thinking, meditating, praying, writing, thinking, meditating. You're in contact with the Holy Spirit as your sermon is unfolding, is unpacking, developing, marinating. But you also need the Holy Spirit on the pulpit, because without Him, you won't be helped in your delivery. And without Him, the Word will fall flat on your hearers. Thomas Watson, ministers knock at the door of men's hearts when they preach, but it's the Spirit who comes with a key and opens the door. And then secondly, their own holiness. Their own holiness. The Puritans really believed what McShane would later say so eloquently, that a church seldom rises above, in terms of the level of holiness, the level of holiness that their own minister has reached. My holiness as a minister is critical for my people. And then thirdly, there is, and we come back full cycle now, this essential element of wrestling with God in preaching and for preaching. And even in the act of preaching, sometimes a preacher is just crying out, you don't hear it, of course, but between sentences, God, help. Help me. Give me an illustration now. People are looking a little, you know, dull. Or Lord, power. Power, Lord. Quicken me. Now. Prayer is critical. Robert Traill said some ministers of lesser gifts and abilities are more successful than the some that have far more inabilities. Not because they preach better, but because they pray more. Many good sermons are lost for lack of prayer in the study. So we ministers in particular, but all of us, are to give ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the Word, and not rest without divine benediction upon it. We are to believe in prayer. We are to believe in preaching. We are to expect our great sovereign God to do things every Sunday, every time we ascend the pulpit, and throughout the week as the outgrowth of the preaching of the unchangeable Word of God. Let's pray. Great God of heaven, we thank Thee so much for Thy Word. We thank Thee so much for the gift of preaching. We grieve, Lord, that we don't believe in these two primary means of grace far more than we do. We beseech of Thee, Lord, come down even now and move us to prayer and supplication, and help us to preach, as Baxter said, as a dying man to dying men of the living Lord Jesus. And Lord Jesus, do let preaching center on Thee. Do let it deliver people and lift people up and mature them in the most holy faith. Send back a day of great preachers and great prayer, great wrestlers, and great receivers of the Word of God. Have mercy upon us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.